All right, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 8 as we continue through the Word together. Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 7, Paul wrote about his personal struggle with sin. He didn't want to do the wrong things. He wanted to do what was right. And he realized and confessed that he couldn't personally overcome his tendency to sin. He couldn't figure out how he could overcome as a believer. And he personally discovered this thing that he called the law of sin and death in his own life, the settled principle that we know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and because of that, we're dead spiritually and headed to death physically and eternally, that because of sin, we're missing out on life as it's intended to be, the life that Jesus came to give. And so even though Paul came to a place where he was saved eternally, he realized that still his life wasn't what it should be because he had sin in his life. And so when he came to the end of his own efforts, seeing the wretchedness of his own condition, it was then that he cried out, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then immediately after crying out, "Who will deliver me?" he answered that God is the one through Jesus Christ our Lord who delivers from sin and death. And so in chapter 8, Paul began to write about what Jesus has done for us to deliver us from the law of sin and death. And he described a higher law, a settled principle that he called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And he explained, since no man could fulfill the requirements of the law, God sent Jesus to fulfill the requirements perfectly and then to suffer the penalty entirely for us, for our failures. And as a result of his work on our behalf, we are not condemned, we are not sentenced and found guilty because Jesus took the sentence we deserve and then gave us his perfect record. And so when you and I received Jesus by faith, he made us right, he sent his Spirit to live within us, and he gave us an entirely new spiritual life deep within us. And he's given that life of himself to us, a spiritual life. Before, the only life that we possessed was that life we inherited from Adam, fleshly life. But now things are different. So we have the capacity to enjoy a life of peace, a life that pleases God, a life of that's right, not by our own strength, though, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it's only by the Spirit that we can put down the deeds of the flesh and discover life. And so this life, he explained, is not connected to laws that we can keep. It's not connected to things that we can accomplish, but rather it's connected to a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And it flows from this relationship, not from following a list of rules. So the Lord adopted us, knowing who we are, knowing who we aren't, and giving us full rights of sonship, even though we're by nature not in his family. And then having adopted us, supernaturally, we were born again into his family. So now we enjoy God as our Father, who is taking care of us and leading us and teaching us and discipling us and disciplining us and helping us walk through life. And in the end, we're going to be joint heirs with Christ. That is, we're going to get to enjoy everything eternal and valuable with Jesus Christ forever. And Paul discovered all of this when he simply turned from how am I going to do this to who will deliver me from the body of death. But that's not all. There's more. In verse 17, as we concluded our last study, after writing about our eternal inheritance, Paul mentions suffering with Christ. He wrote about our eventual lives, our future. And as he wrote about our future, he couldn't help but think of our present circumstances. Now, you know, this idea that, yes, ultimately things will be wonderful. But along the way, even as we're filled with the Spirit and even as we're under the Father's care, very realistically, we suffer. You think about it, Jesus did absolutely everything right, and he suffered. He suffered gossip and slander and betrayal, abandonment by his friends in his darkest hour, denial, by his one of his most privileged followers, false accusations, scourging. He was spat upon, lied about, and struck, crucified. And he did everything right. And he said to his disciples in John 16:33, he said, in this world you will have tribulation. So just living in a fallen world, we deal with suffering. Living in a body created in the image of Adam results in suffering. Living around sinners, and you do, look around, results in suffering. Then add to that the fact that you've decided to live for Jesus, and that actually adds opposition and persecution into the mix. And in all of that, he's with us. But still, suffering creates questions. And here in this section, the Lord provides some answers about our suffering on the way to glory. So let's take a look at this section of Romans 8 together. Look in verse 18. Paul wrote, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now I have to say, as we begin this section, as Paul wrote about sufferings, he is not just writing conceptually. He was a man that understood sufferings. If you read the book of Acts and you check out what he wrote about his sufferings, even his summary of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11:23-30, you'll see that Paul, the apostle who wrote these words, his life was hard. He worked very hard serving the Lord, and he suffered as a result. He was whipped severely at least on 5 occasions. He was beaten with rods as punishment 3 times. He was stoned and left for dead once. He was shipwrecked 3 times, and one of those times he spent 24 hours floating in the sea. He was constantly facing danger wherever he went. He was worn out, hungry, thirsty, cold, and lacking proper clothing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he mentioned that he had some thorn in his flesh, some persistent pain in his life that he prayed about and prayed about and prayed about, and God never removed. Oh, and then in addition, there are some mysteries about Paul, some clues about his suffering, some reasonable conclusions that we can draw from Scripture about his life. It seems from what he wrote to the Galatians that he had trouble with his eyes. He said, "I realize you guys would rip out your eyes and give them to me if you could." So he had some suffering with his eyes. And also in looking at his life, you know, you see him as a man, a single man. He writes about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And yet we also know that at one time he was on the council. And we know from history that to be on the council, you had to be married. And so there's this mystery, what happened to his wife? Was he a widow? Did he understand the suffering of losing the one he loved? Or when he came to Christ, did she walk away from him? We don't know. But what we do know is he was a man that knew suffering. And as he wrote about suffering, he said, "I consider, I calculate, I weigh the evidence." By the way, this word for consider is the root, the Greek root of that word consider is the same root from which we get our word logic. So he's just putting things together and counting up the sufferings he experienced and the sufferings that are possible in this present time. And he concluded, there is no comparison to the glory that will be revealed in us. In other words, he was saying that suffering is worth it. What will come, what is ahead, is of far greater value than the cost that we seem to pay, the suffering that we endure on the way there. What is it? What is it that's so valuable? Well, he said the sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And the glory we'll see defined and elaborated on in this section. Essentially, that's what he does as we move through. He helps us see what this glory is. But just by definition, we know glory is something that's praiseworthy. It's something that's honorable. It's an excellent thing. It's a thing that makes you want to stand up and applaud. Now, he wrote something similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 4, 17, he said, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So he looked at his life, and remember, tremendous amount of suffering in his own life, and he weighed it out, and he said, our affliction is light compared to the glory, the weighty glory, that's ahead. And he even said, it's working. These light things are working for something that's of greater weight. So that suffering is not only a necessary experience, but it actually works for us for our eternal benefit. And we'll get to that later in this section as well. For now, notice, this glory will be revealed in us, we're told. And the way that this is written indicates that the glory is already within us, and it will eventually be revealed. It will eventually be disclosed. It will eventually be made known. It will be uncovered eventually. See, remember, the Spirit of God is dwelling within every believer. Every believer has received a new life, a Christ-like life, a life that is entirely like Christ, that's within you. When you were born again. And so you all, each of you, have this perfect life within you, the life of Christ, although it's not entirely evident all the time, right? It will be. It will be revealed in us, not just to us, but in us. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, "The door upon which we've been knocking all our lives will open at last." In other words, what we've desired to see coming from our lives as Christians will be revealed. And it will be so wonderful, so magnificent, it will be beyond comparison to the magnitude of any suffering that we've experienced here. Paul continues to explain in verse 19. He said, "For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God." So Paul personified all of creation here, describing all of creation as a person that's looking out eagerly. The word he used is like with an outstretched neck, standing on tiptoes in anticipation of the arrival, looking forward to the time when the sons of God are unveiled, when the sons of God, the true identity, their true character is revealed. Look, the real me hasn't fully arrived yet, and the real you hasn't fully arrived yet. Unfortunately, we get this backwards, and sometimes we, you know, blurt out things in our flesh and in our sin, and you just say, "Well, I'm just being real," right? No, when we're like Christ as Christians, that's when we're being real. In fact, 1 John chapter 3, 1-2 says this, 1 John 3, 1-2, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So today we're called the children of God, but it's not entirely apparent. But the day is coming that we'll be like Jesus and we'll look like the sons of God, that it will be revealed. When will that happen? Well, it will happen when Jesus is revealed. Colossians 3:4 says it this way, Colossians 3:4, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with him in glory." So the day is coming when the world will see us in glory, and they'll see us as sons and daughters of God. And all creation, all of creation is eagerly waiting for that day. Why is that? Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So the creation that we observe today is not as God originally designed it to be. And there is beauty that we can observe. There are many beautiful things. I love to travel and just see the creation that God, his handiwork, his amazing work, you know, just the beauty of what he's done and how he's designed it. But even though we can look at it and appreciate it, it is fallen from what it once was. And when God created everything, he said it was very good. It lacked nothing. It was perfect. It was God's work. It was his handiwork. It was his creation. And it was absolutely, entirely good. But today it's not. And that's observable that it's not. I mean, there are venomous snakes and vicious predators and violent storms and destructive earthquakes and volcanoes and famines and pestilence and harsh environments and bacteria and viruses. And it's just, it's not a perfect place. That it can be very, very difficult. It can be extremely challenging. And as the text is written here, as Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit, it's written in such a way that it points to a single act that subjected it to futility. It wasn't that creation made itself that way, but it was subjected to it. And this subjugation to futility was something that was imposed upon it, in fact, imposed upon it by God. You see, when man sinned, part of the consequence of man's sin was a change of the environment in which man would live. Paradise was lost because of man's fateful decision. Check it out, Genesis chapter 3, 17 to 19. Genesis 3, 17 and 19. To Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and you've eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. From out of it you were taken. From dust you are. To dust you shall return. And so it was man's sin that led to the Lord subjecting the earth to futility, making the earth to exist in a fallen condition. Futility. Futility is the lack of ability to achieve your purpose. If you're doing something and doing something and doing something and getting nowhere, you say it's futile. So the futility of creation is its inability to accomplish what it was designed to accomplish. What was God's intent for creation? What was his design for creation? Well, of course, you know, all things are created for his glory, but there's more than that. There's a purpose in his glory that he created this place for, and it was created, essentially, if you look at it, it was created to provide for man. Very practically, emotionally, intellectually, even spiritually. It was designed to give man a testimony of God. That's why we can observe it. Do you ever think about why there is beauty? Why can we appreciate? Why do we appreciate various hues of colors? Why can we appreciate smells? Why can we even observe? How can we look up into the sky? Why are these things here? Well, it was designed as a testimony to man of God. And it was designed to satisfy man's hungers. It was designed to be a home for man, a safe place, a sufficient place. And it was created essentially to serve mankind. Yet, clearly, the original purpose of creation has been frustrated. It is no longer what it was designed to be. Now man serves creation. And it was designed to serve us. Now, why was it subjected to futility? Well, here we're told the Lord subjected it in hope. As he said in Genesis 3, for your sake I have cursed the ground. In hope? Yes, it was subjected to futility in hope that it would provide a setting for man now to be inspired to long for it to be as it was, to long for heaven, to long for things to be made right, and to look for things to be made better. So the futility of creation, the problems, the lack, the challenges, the sufferings provide a setting that inspires us to look for a solution. If this were paradise, we'd be quite content. Just like a fox or a bird. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And so that's what humans have done and continue to do on many levels, to end pollution, to find new sources of energy, to feed the hungry, to help the sick, to try to bring about, you know, a better existence. So we see the lack and we know things aren't good and we long for a change. So what was in many ways a bad thing, the Lord was using for his good purpose. So this is a temporary condition brought on by the fall of men. As Paul continued to explain in verse 21, he said, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So here Paul continues to describe creation, and he describes this current futile condition of creation as the bondage of corruption. So creation is held under conditions that hold it back from being what God originally designed it to be. Interesting. The word corruption could also be translated decay. Or you could write, creation is perishing. This word corruption, decay, perishing, is actually being destroyed. Now, this is something that scientists have observed. They call it the second law of thermodynamics. The fact that everything is running down. Have you noticed? If you just leave things alone, it doesn't get better. Right? Things run down. From a scientific standpoint, heat is lost. Things are cooling unless energy is added. Things move from order to disorder. Unless there's some outside intervention. Things grow to die. And there's this increasing entropy that is observed in nature. It's the bondage of corruption. And one day that curse will be lifted and creation will be restored to its original purpose. Creation will be delivered. And there are prophetic passages in the Old Testament about it. The book of Isaiah is replete with them. Isaiah 11 says, the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard with the young goat, and the calf with the young lion, and they'll all hang out. And it says, and the little child will lead them. It'll be an interesting, you know, 2 and 3-year-old class in the kingdom. You know, there's little Johnny with his leopard and his goat. The cow and the bear will graze together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. A nursing baby will play in a cobra's hole. I don't know if the cobra will wrap around. Like, look at it. It's helping it go to sleep, doing that thing with his head. Isaiah 35 says the deserts will bloom. Isaiah 55:12 says, the mountains and hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. See, there's a time coming, as Paul wrote, where creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And notice, it will be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And so what creation will experience when the curse is lifted away is what we have already experienced as we become children of God. And if you think about that, before Christ came into your life, before Christ came into my life, there was futility in my life. We were all living to die. Solomon, remember, he checked it out. He tried to all the great things the world had to offer, and he came to the conclusion, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Life wasn't what it was supposed to be. Death dominated us. Enduring fulfillment was quite evasive. We had temporary fulfillment, but it didn't last. But then when you heard the gospel and you believed, you were liberated, freed to fulfill your purpose for which you were created, freed from the curse, freed to really live, to please God, and to bear fruit. So creation isn't there yet. The world in which we live is not liberated. It's awaiting its liberation. Verse 22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." So all of creation is groaning. It's caught in this dreadful situation with no immediate prospect of being delivered. Deliverance is coming, but it's as if creation is in labor. That's the picture, a woman in labor, childbirth, a time when there's waves of pain and anguish that are coming together, working toward the birth of something new. It's interesting to note that in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus' disciples asked him about the signs of his coming and the signs of the end of the age, that he used labor pains to describe the things that they'll see. He spoke of wars and rumors of wars and famines, diseases, earthquakes in various places, kingdom arising against kingdom. And he then said in Matthew 24, verse 8, he said, all these things are the beginning of sorrows. And the word for sorrows there is birth pains, labor pains. And so these situations that cause pain and trauma and suffering and hardship will increase in intensity and frequency until we arrive at the birth of something new. And that will happen when Jesus returns. It is not going to get better before Jesus returns. Creation is groaning. But not only creation, verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So we as believers, Paul makes a note here, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. From our new nature, our new life, there has been fruit that has developed in our lives, good things, things that please God have grown out of our lives, things that the Spirit has accomplished have grown out of our lives. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We've been given gifts by the Spirit of God. And we all, as believers, are enjoying some measure of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. You know, look at Paul, how he describes the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And if you look at that list, as a believer, you should see some measure of some of those things beginning to be developed in your life. There's a bit of the nature of Christ that's coming from your life. And that is the first fruits of the Spirit. By the way, the Jews had a feast called the Feast of First Fruits. You can read about it in Leviticus 23, 10 through 11. And at the Feast of First Fruits, they gave of the very first of their harvest. It's at the beginning of the harvest. And they gave the very first as a portion in faith, as a testimony that God would bring the rest of the harvest, and that it was from him. And so likewise, what we see in our lives now, the work of the Spirit in our lives now, is evidence that the work is begun, and we believe that he will complete the work that he began. So we'll be like him one day. And the things that you're seeing in your life right now that the Spirit is doing are just a foretaste of what is to come. And so we groan. Waiting for the Lord to do what? To change our bodies. Our bodies that were fashioned in the image of Adam, that came with sin, that have all kinds of problems, that are headed towards corruption and death. We groan because of these bodies. I groan because of my body. My body gets sore. My body gets tired. And I know some of you are dealing with sicknesses and injuries and issues, and you can identify when you read this, yes, I am groaning for that day. You know, I know some of you wake up in pain every day, and you're groaning, thinking, oh, for the day. I don't have to deal with this anymore. Yes, we have spiritual life. We have eternal life within. And certainly our thinking's being affected by the Spirit, and the way we think about things is being changed. But our bodies are dying. Our bodies are wearing out. No matter how much you work out, no matter how much you exercise, no matter how much you eat well, the things that you avoid, all you different kinds of free people that don't eat this and don't eat that, and then there's other people on the other side that they just eat it. No matter what side of the spectrum you fall on, guess what, guys? Your body's dying. 2 Corinthians 5, 1-2 says it this way, and we should be good stewards. I believe we should be good stewards. 2 Corinthians 5, 1-2. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. So our body's like a tent, and tent camping is fun for a while. Do you remember that as a kid? You just wanted to put a tent in the backyard. You know, when you couldn't do that, you took sheets and blankets and you made tents in the house, and you just wanted to be in a tent. That only lasts for a while. You know, tents wear out. And then there's storms, you know, and you have your first tent camping experience, you wake up laying in water. You know? Or you're outside and it's just, you wake up in the morning and you're just covered in sweat because you're in this nylon thing, you know. So it's fun for a while, but it's not fun after a while. And when the tent wears out, the wonderful thing for us as believers is we just move. We move. And that's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for the redemption and the transformation of our bodies. And that can happen anytime, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15, 51-54. That physical death will actually be swallowed up in victory. We're waiting for Jesus to come and transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to his glorious body. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. That time is coming, but until that time comes, we groan. And we deal with our sin that's resident in our body. And we deal with disappointment. And we deal with our disabilities. And we deal with our sicknesses. And we deal with all our aches and pains. We groan. Verse 24. For we were saved in this hope, speaking of the redemption of our body. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope, still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So we groan because we know that the redemption of our body was promised. And we have this hope because Jesus died, historical fact, rose from the dead, historical fact, was glorified. And we were saved with that expectation of heaven, of glory, of freedom from sorrow and pain and sin. We were saved to look forward to our home in our Father's house. We were saved with the expectation of something better than what we now possess. We were never, ever promised by Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, in God's word, to have a sorrow-free, trouble-free life here on planet Earth. It is an absolute heresy to say that if you have faith and you follow the Lord, you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. In fact, Paul the Apostle, in his new believers class, Acts chapter 14, 22, he went back to the churches that he planted, and he said, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. We must. He said, it's going to be hard. Welcome to the family. It's going to be hard to be a Christian, he said. You see, God's plan was not to immediately save us from poverty and toil and struggles and corruption by giving us wealth and health and happiness and success. That's not God's plan. God's plan is better. So we're waiting and we're groaning and we're looking forward to the full realization of what Christ has done for us. That hasn't happened yet. Our hope is based on his promises, and we're waiting and persevering and enduring with trouble and dealing with difficulty, looking for the completion of the work, living with the end in view. So creation is groaning, creation is awaiting something better. We're groaning and awaiting something better. And verse 26 tells us, likewise, in other words, in the same manner, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So living in a sinful fleshly body with a mind that has been programmed by my experience, by my observation, by my education, and dealing with a world that isn't as it was originally designed to be, in a body that isn't what it will be one day, as I'm processing everything with limited knowledge, with an obstructed view, so to speak, I don't know always how to pray. I don't. That's my weakness in the context here. I don't know how to pray. Why is that a weakness? Well, God can do anything. In 1 John chapter 5, 14 and 15, 1 John 5, 14 and 15, John wrote, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we have asked of him." In other words, if we're praying according to God's will, we're going to see our prayers answered. The problem is, the weakness is, we don't know how to pray. We don't know how to pray. The question is never God's ability. The question is his will. And when we discover his will and we pray accordingly, we see prayers answered. But frankly, it's hard to discern his will at times. It is. I have limitations living in my old flesh, in this sinful planet, as I'm dealing with troubles, to be able to discern what God's will is. I don't always know what's best. Can you admit that today? That will radically change your prayer life. I don't know how my situation is affecting others. When I get beyond myself, is there something in my situation that's affecting someone that's observing my life? Is there something that's happening in my life that's going to affect my kids, my grandkids, my friends, my neighbors? Is there something that's outside of myself? See, I'm not God. I don't know how to pray. I don't know how to ask for what is right at times. And in that state of weakness, here the Lord assures us through Paul that the Spirit helps us, that the one that resides within us actually joins with us in prayer. He knows and he prays rightly. He takes our burden to the Father. Not only does he teach us to pray, and that I love, that the Lord is still teaching us how to pray, but he is presently making intercession for us. He is groaning over our situation with prayers which cannot be heard, which prayers that cannot be articulated. So what Paul is saying, that our ignorance, our lack of understanding doesn't limit our ability to receive from the Father, because the Spirit is praying for us. He continues, verse 27. "Now he who searches the hearts and knows the mind, what the mind of the Spirit is. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." So the Lord is the only one who truly knows what's happening in our hearts. Do you realize you don't know yourself as well as you think you do? Jeremiah 17, verses 9 to 10 tells us this. Jeremiah 17, 9 to 10, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Your own heart will fool you." But then it goes on to say, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind." Psalm 139, 1 to 2, David said, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know my sitting down, you know my rising up, you understand my thoughts afar off." Do you know Jesus said the Father knows the number of hairs on your head? He has each one numbered. You don't know that about yourself. He cares way more about you than you do. The Lord has complete knowledge of you. The Spirit is God and knows what the Father's will is, so it's not a mystery to him. So he is the absolute perfect intercessor for us as he asks God to see his will accomplished in our lives. And remember, we're told if we ask according to his will, he hears us, and we know we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So as the Spirit is praying, completely acquainted with our ways, completely knowing God's will, we can be confident, and we come to verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And this is one of those verses that should make you just kind of go, yes, thank you, Lord. See, we know. You see, when we're weak, because of our weakness, we don't know. We don't know how to pray. We don't know what God's will is. But this we know. We know all things, not some things, not most things, not almost all things, but all things, even bad things, work together for good. The sufferings, the conditions that cause us to groan, the ignorance, the disappointments, the losses, the sicknesses, the illnesses, the financial setbacks, the strife, the rebellious kids, the unsubmissive spouse, the harsh boss, all the things that aren't good are working together for good. There's this synergism that's occurring as all things are working together for our good ultimately. And please notice that his purpose precedes the call. They work together for good for those who are the called according to his purpose. So his purpose precedes the call. In other words, he has a purpose for you. And therefore, since he has a purpose for you, he's called you. Your life has a purpose in God's plan. In God's life, your life has a purpose. And I suggest to you that the ultimate purpose for you is to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Everything is working towards that end, to help you fulfill God's purpose, to help you experience the purpose for which you were created. And as you begin to experience the purpose for which you were created, that's when you find true meaning and fulfillment in life. So Paul wrote by the Spirit saying that all things work together for good, specifically, he said, for those who love God. See that? See, God created this world, set up this universe, created man, and gave him a choice, permitted him to be tempted, permitted the fall, sent his Son into a sin-filled world to take our place, to demonstrate his love, then to send his Spirit to issue the call, to the end that through this whole process, the Lord would have a group of people who sincerely loved him. Who made the choice to respond to his love by loving him. He did all this to take a people out for himself. He didn't want a group of robots. And love can't be programmed. Love is a choice. And so for those who respond to God's love by loving God, he takes everything and works it for your good to move you further towards that purpose for which you were created. He's working, helping you to fulfill that purpose. In fact, he's challenging all the things that stand in the way of you loving him fully. Do you remember what he said? He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy. He said, if you really want to follow me, you have to, you know, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. So it's to come to this place where we realize that he is the supreme love in our lives. And I'm going to love him with everything I have, no matter what. Look at verse 29. He continues to explain, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So whom he foreknew, he had full knowledge of who you would be. He foreknew you. He knew you before. And that's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. He knew exactly who you would be and who you would become. Just think about the breadth and depth of that knowledge. Your parents didn't know who you would be. Although every child is defined by the parent's contribution, the possibility and the process in conception are abundant. literally, genetically, there are millions and millions of possibilities of who you would be. But God knew. He knew. He knows all things from the beginning to the end. He's omniscient. He knew you. He knew how you would mess up. He knew your failures. He knew your challenges. He knew your choices. In fact, he knew you would be here today. We make choices based on our limited knowledge, and because of that, we make some bad decisions. But God makes choices based on his perfect knowledge, and he makes no bad decisions. So knowing you, foreknowing you, he predestined you to be made like Jesus. He's working in your life to make you like Jesus. That's what Paul's writing here. Jesus is the one we know who loved the Father supremely. When Jesus was ready to head out to the Garden of Gethsemane to be betrayed, to be tried, to be crucified, he said to his disciples in John 14:31, he said, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." Jesus said to his disciples, "I'm going to the cross so that the world can see that I love the Father." That he proved his supreme love for the Father by going to the cross, embracing the cross, enduring the shame, laying down his life, choosing suffering to fulfill the Father's plan. So he loved the Father with everything he had, his heart, his mind, his soul, and his strength. In fact, remember his enemy said, "If you're the Christ, come down from the cross." The enemy even said beforehand through Peter, "You can skip the cross." But for the love of the Father, he embraced the cross. So God the Father is working all things together to change us into the image of Jesus, to give us his character. And so certainly he's working to bring that kindness and gentleness and mercy and grace and wisdom, all that is true of Christ, he's working it into our lives. But above all that, he's working into us a love for the Father. His primary concern is to make us like Jesus, and through that process then to bring others into the family. That's what he says here. So that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. See, that's the way the world gets to see who God is, because God is working through you in all these sufferings, in all these situations, to be a testimony to the world of the reality of God. You see, as our love for the Father grows, what happens is our love from the Father flows. And we begin to love people around us. So we can rest in the fact that the Lord has allowed difficulty. When the Lord allows difficulty, it's part of what's necessary to accomplish his purpose in our lives. And verse 30 says, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." So this is the verse that links eternity past with eternity future. And I can say, and we're going to talk about this more next week, but I can say to any believer, I can say to you as a believer, he knew you and he predestined you to become like Jesus. And the Holy Spirit called you through his word. He called you through the ministry of other believers. And you responded. Or perhaps maybe you haven't yet. Today you will. But as soon as you respond to that call, he justifies you. He declares you're innocent, as though you've never been guilty of any crime. And that happens as you believe. And then he takes those who are justified and he glorifies them. It has begun and it will be complete when Jesus returns. That he has changed you inwardly and he is changing you, and you will be changed, transformed. You'll be totally like Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:49 says, "As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." It's going to happen. You will be like Jesus. It might take some trials to get there. It'll take some suffering to get there. It will take hard things. I'm not trivializing them at all. But the cross is hard. And it will mean enduring. It will mean learning to embrace the Father's will out of love for Him, to love God with everything you have, and to trust that He's working all things together for His good. Perhaps one of the most profound examples of this is Abraham. Do you remember the Lord promised to give him a son, and finally they had the son, and the son began to grow. And you know, you get there to Genesis 21, and the Lord says, Abraham, I want you to take your only son, your son whom you love, and offer him up as a burnt offering to me. That was hard. Are you going to take the son whom you love and offer him? It was in that moment that Abraham had to decide, do I love God or do I love what He's given me? And in an amazing way, Abraham did it. He went, took his son, had his knife, went up the mountain, was ready to do it, until the Lord intervened and offered an alternative. But He said, Abraham, now I know you fear me. And that was the example that's given for us, an example of faith, of believing this whole thing that, you know, God loves us and is doing what is best for us. And Abraham, in that whole process, became an awesome example of what it means to love God with everything you have. The Father's love. That He would lay down His Son for us. Jesus would die for you, for me, that we could be with Him forever. Lord, thank You. I thank You, Lord, that as we look at the difficulty of life, we can understand that these things that You're allowing that aren't good, the things that are a result of the fall, or even the attacks of the devil, and the hurtful things that sinful people do, or the result of the fact that our bodies aren't what they should be. We're so thankful, Lord, that we can know that You're taking these things and turning them around and using them, Lord, for our good and ultimately for Your glory. I pray, Lord, that You would continue to build our faith, that we can trust You in the process, that we can recognize the things, the first fruits of the Spirit that we see coming from our lives. And, oh, Lord, we groan. We long for that day when we'll see You. And I pray, Lord, for those who are here who haven't come to the place that they've surrendered life, their will to You, that today might be the day that they entrust their lives into Your care. Into Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, I